Matthew chapter 26 in your Bibles. Matthew 26, 27, and 28 are chapters about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, you remember we set the stage for our study of these chapters by surveying the life of Christ up to this point. Now we need to turn our attention to the text itself. Today we want to look at the first 19 verses of this chapter. These verses are really preparatory. They prepare you for the events that will be coming in the rest of the gospel. They show us how the key players in Jesus' crucifixion prepared for that event. There are five groups or individuals spoken of here in these 19 verses of Matthew 26. Verse 2. That's fine with the religious leaders because they, in fact, are preparing to murder Jesus by plotting in verses 3 through 5. Jesus' prediction suits their preparations just fine. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, prepares for Jesus' death by worshiping in verses 6 through 13. Judas, well, he has his own preparations in mind according to verses 14 through 16. He spends the week before Jesus' death betraying. Even though it isn't until Thursday night that his opportunity arrives, all week long he is busy with his betrayal. Treachery is Judas's plan. Well, what about the rest of the disciples? How do they prepare for Jesus' death? They are pathetically oblivious to all that is going on. That's how they're preparing. They're fretting. They're preoccupied with plans for the Passover feast that would take place on Thursday afternoon and evening. We have no real understanding of the significance of the events occurring around them, and they are basically oblivious. They are unprepared, to put it bluntly. Well, this morning, then, I want to do with you exactly what Matthew does, give you a glimpse of these preparations, the preparations by each of these five key players in the crucifixion account: Jesus, the religious leaders, Mary of Bethany, Judas, and then the other disciples. Just one note as we prepare to do that, the events recorded in these 19 verses are not given in chronological order by Matthew. He understands that perfectly. It's not a mistake by him. He's putting things together thematically to show you the different attitudes and understandings of the people who are going to be involved in the next few chapters. He groups these things, these events together to show you what everyone was doing and thinking to prepare for Jesus' death. Let's start with Jesus himself. In verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 26, we find Jesus preparing for his crucifixion, and he does that by predicting. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Jesus and the 12, you remember from the preceding chapter, are sitting on the Mount of Olives. They're watching the sun set over the temple to the west. In the quiet seclusion of those olive groves, Jesus taught his disciples about his glorious return and the very need to be ready for it. However, after visiting the future, Jesus' final words here brings them back to the reality of the present. He says in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming." And in fact, the disciples did know that. This they knew. The Passover feast, of course, was perhaps the greatest event on the Jewish religious calendar. And the disciples knew very well that it was Tuesday evening, and the Passover meal was going to be eaten on Thursday evening. Verse 17 points that out. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, there were two events going on here. The Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread started at the same time, so they referred to them interchangeably. So it says, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" It's Thursday, sometime during the day when they make this comment. They say, "Where do you want us to eat the Passover meal this evening, Jesus?" That is what's on the disciples' minds. And so the first part of verse 2, "You know that in 2 days the Passover is coming," that tells us what the disciples knew. The second part of Jesus' prediction told us what they should have known but didn't. He said, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." This is what they should have known. This is the fourth recorded prediction of Jesus' death in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the fourth time he's told them that this is going to happen. The first was in Matthew 16. Turn back and let's look at the three just quickly, the three others. The first prediction was in Matthew 16. Peter has just made his profound statement in verse 16 of that chapter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Well, that prediction didn't go very well, did it? Peter heard the prediction but rejected it completely. Jesus had to tell him, get behind my back, Satan. He compares Peter to Satan in the statement that he's making there. Peter hears the prediction but rejects it completely. And that, in fact, sets the tone for the disciples' response to Jesus' instruction about his death all the way through the rest of the gospel. Chapter 17, verse 22. It says, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they, that is the disciples, were deeply grieved. This didn't go much better than the first one, did it? At least this time they didn't argue with him, but obviously their ears closed with a thud when Jesus said he would be killed. That's all they heard. They missed the resurrection part altogether. Why? Because it says they were deeply grieved. Why would you be grieved about Jesus rising from the dead? They simply weren't understanding. Chapter 20, Jesus was even more specific, mentioning specifically crucifixion by the Gentiles. Chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Well, you wonder if they got the message this time, and the answer is no. In the next set of verses, James and John and their mom came to Jesus asking for the best seats in the kingdom. They don't really hear this. They're just thinking, oh, well, we think is Jesus is going to succeed. That stuff about his death, we pay no attention to that. Jesus' predictions of his death penetrating into their minds about as deeply as a pebble thrown at a chieftain tank. Just bing, it bounces right off. They aren't understanding at all. And the same thing happens in chapter 26, verse 2. He says, you know, after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Well, they knew that. But what they should have known, and far more importantly, was that the Son of Man was to be handed over for crucifixion. They should have known, but they didn't. It's unlike his disciples. Jesus, hovering in the back of his mind during every waking hour of this week, was the agony that he would face on Friday. It was what he had been born for. Jesus very literally had been born to die. In Luke 19, when he was on the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus said he came to seek and save that which was lost. The cross was the means by which he would do that. In Matthew 1, the angel told Joseph that the child should be called Jesus. Yahshua in Hebrew meant Yahweh saves. He would save his people from their sins, said the angel. The cross was the means by which he would do that. All the way back in Genesis 3 in the Old Testament, at the very beginning, God said that the seed of the woman would be bruised by the serpent before he crushed the serpent's head. Jesus' life had a specific God-determined termination point, and it was the cross. And Jesus knew it. And so that's how Jesus was preparing for his death. He's predicting it to the stone-eared disciples. Though they are his closest friends, in the hour he most needs comforts, in the hour he most needs their support, their encouragement, their friendship, and their love, they are completely oblivious to the turmoil in his heart. He has told them again and again and again, and it simply has not registered. Now, besides Jesus, there was a second group that Matthew shows here in this chapter preparing for Jesus' crucifixion. They are found in verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. And they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. The religious leaders, that is the chief priests, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them together, they were all busy preparing for Jesus' death as well. They're preparing by plotting. They have a plot going. It says, the chief priests and elders, the people that gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. Well, the chief priests would have included the current high priest, his name was Caiaphas, any ex-high priests, and the highest priestly administrators of the temple. It's a pretty select group. The current high priest was Caiaphas, as mentioned here. He is the chief conniver. He is the host of this meeting. It is at his house. His father-in-law, named Annas, is also called the high priest in the trials and the following arrest of Jesus. Annas bore that title as an ex-high priest, just to avoid any confusion there. Annas had held that position of high priest from AD 6 to 15, when he was deposed by the secular authorities. 3 years later, in AD 18, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, took up the golden ephod, holding his position as high priest until AD 36, 6 years after our Lord's death. Both Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Annas the ex-high priest, wielded great power in Israel. Both were also very evil. The thought of a snake like Caiaphas slithering into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the nation is just revolting, to be honest. Doubly so in this text, because he is so busy hosting the meeting at which Jesus' post-dated death warrant is signed. We saw last week that as early as John 5, there were plans among the religious leaders to do away with Jesus. He was a threat to their position. Whether he was true or not was absolutely no consequence in their mind. They didn't care. They were simply about maintaining their position, maintaining their place at the top. That's all they wanted. Whether he was true Messiah, irrelevant in their minds. In John 7, they tried to arrest him. In John 8, they tried to stone him. And again in John 10. John 11:57 says that they issued a public edict requiring anyone with information regarding Jesus' whereabouts to report it to them so that they could arrest him. Their goal was to seize Jesus by stealth, literally in this text, by deception. You see, Jesus had many followers, many supporters, and especially among the crowds from Galilee and Perea who would have come to the Passover feast, many were favorable to Jesus. And therefore, the chief priests and other leaders decided that they should wait until the Passover was over to try to trap Jesus. Notice verse 4. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. By deception, they're going to seize him. And they were saying, well, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. They were right. An attempt to arrest Jesus in the temple during the feast would have resulted probably in a street battle between the followers of Jesus and the strong-arm squad of the chief priests. Of course, as we think about it, knowing the rest of the gospel accounts, what these verses do is show us how utterly in control God is and how utterly useless are the plans of men when they conflict with God's. God's perfectly timed plan for the death of Jesus would be that he would die as the Passover lamb. And so God included in his plan a bait that the infuriated religious leaders would not be able to resist. And so their timing is irrelevant. God's timing takes over. The bait, of course, was Judas and his offer. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. We'll come back to the account of Mary in verses 6 through 13 after we've looked at the rest of this text. That's a powerful section. I want to end with it. So let's take up Judas here next. We'll see how in verses 14 through 16, how Judas is preparing for Jesus' death. He is preparing by betraying. Now, there's several shocking things about these three verses. The first thing is in the first line of verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot. That's a shocking thing. The betrayer is one of the 12. Not some beggar in Jerusalem, not some one of the chief priests' kind of assistants or lackeys. It is not someone who has an agenda against Jesus or you would expect to want to betray him. The betrayer is one of the 12. He's one of Jesus' bosom companions. In Galilee, remember, as you think through the rest of the gospel, Judas had been sent out on preaching tours by Jesus, in which Judas would have said, "I come to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Judas is there preaching, and he's preaching in the name of Jesus. He is his follower. He is his supporter. He is his minister. He is serving him. For 3 years, he had been by the side of the sinless, living God-man. And now his only thought is to betray him. Is there any greater evidence of the sinfulness of the human heart than this? How could someone be with the man who is God for 3 years, day in and day out, watch the miracles, hear the truth that he was teaching? How could you go through all of that and then betray him? How wicked is the human heart. Shocking. The second shocking thing was the price agreed upon. In verse 15, it says, "One of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. He said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him." Now, when men in a high position in a government are turned by a foreign power and become spies, they're often paid huge sums of money, often millions of dollars, to do so. Judas' treachery came much cheaper. 30 pieces of silver. Now, that number may not seem significant by itself until you go back and read the book of Exodus. And you would come to understand that 30 pieces of silver was the Old Testament established price for a slave. Judas didn't sell Jesus for, you know, a big home, a car, bodyguards, and a lifetime stipend worth millions of dollars or rand. He sold Jesus for a lousy 30 pieces of silver, like a dirty, insignificant field slave. Shocking. Verse 16 says, "From then on, he pockets his measly price, the price of betrayal. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Matthew doesn't tell us when during the week Jesus cut this deal with the chief priests. But think back through the last few chapters of Matthew. Think about what's been going on. You've got the triumphal entry, the cleaning of the temple, the trips back and forth to Bethany, the question and answer session in the temple, the eschatology lesson on the Mount of Olives. During all of that, Judas has one thing in mind: betrayal. When can I betray him? That's all that he's thinking. And imagine the omniscient Jesus. He knows everything. Every time he looked at Judas, he knew what Judas was thinking. It's too shocking for words. Now, while Jesus was predicting, the religious leaders were plotting, and while Judas was betraying, there was another group. In this group, it is hard to find any intelligent analytical thought at all going on, good or bad. Good or evil, nothing's really happening in their gray matter. The electricity is off. The disciples, they are oblivious. They are fretting. They are preoccupied with relatively irrelevant details. They're swatting at flies while being charged by an angry black rhino. They're busy balancing their checkbook while the nuclear missiles are falling out of the sky to annihilate the world. They just have no idea of what's important and what's not. They pay attention to Jesus' superficial needs, the Passover preparation, but they have absolutely no idea of the bigger picture. Verse 17. "Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And Jesus said to them, 'Go into the city to a certain man.'" The other Gospels tell us is a man who was carrying a water pot on his head. Jesus has it all identified for him. and say to them, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. As I mentioned earlier, the first day of unleavened bread in verse 17 means that this happened Thursday morning. The lamb of the Passover meal had to be taken to the temple that afternoon to be slaughtered by the priest. A room then had to be prepared for the 13 of them to eat the meat from that sacrifice, the lamb. Peter and the others were very concerned that these preparations be made properly. Jesus, understandably at this point, is not terribly interested in administrative minutiae. But in Luke 22:15, Jesus did say, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you.' And so according to Luke, Peter and John were sent and they made the preparations with the lamb, no doubt taking it to the temple, preparing the room. All of that was Peter and John's responsibility. By Jesus' divine knowledge and guidance, they met the right man, the guy carrying the water pot on his head, and everything is prepared. Now, in what is, frankly, a swirl of sad human responses to the upcoming death of Christ, one response stands out. In this mix, in this whirlpool of people who have either A, no idea what's going on, or B, are committing evil and treacherous acts, in this kind of ugly whirlpool of sin and ignorance, there is one who stands out with a right response. It is not Judas and the chief priests. They're plotting evil. The disciples, well, they're like blind men tapping with their white cane on the edge of the Grand Canyon. They have no idea what they're about to fall into. It seems, as you read through this, that no one on the planet is having a right response to Jesus' impending death. No one understands. Well, in verses 6 through 13, you find one who does seem to understand. Is it one of the 12? No. Is it one of the scribes, the great learned students and teachers of the law? No. Is it one of the religious leaders? No, no, and no. It is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She is, after all, Jesus' most attentive listener. And only she seems to have a glimmering of an understanding of what is about to happen. And so she is busy preparing for Jesus' death by worshiping. By worshiping. Look at verse 6 and following. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him." The other Gospels tell us it's Mary of Bethany. "A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always will have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" Now, initially, as I came to this text, these 19 verses, I didn't plan to spend too much time on this vignette, this little picture. But as I thought about verse 13 for a few minutes, I realized that I was going to have to spend time on this. Because Jesus said, wherever you preach the gospel, you're going to have to nobleize and elevate what Mary did here. And, well, I am, for all my failings, a preacher of the gospel, and so I better exalt the memory of Mary's love for Jesus. Jesus said I should. And so let's take a minute or two to do that this morning. Now, first, just to introduce us to this event, there are several important things to understand about it. First, when it occurred. When it occurred. This anointing did not take place during the Passion Week, as you might initially guess, because you would expect things to be in chronological order. Matthew is not putting them in chronological order. He is putting things together thematically. He wants to contrast Mary's worship with the denseness of the disciples and the evil of Judas and the chief priests. If you flip over to John's Gospel for a moment, you see the correct chronological order. Matthew is not in error. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's just putting things together by theme rather than time. John chapter 12 gives us the proper order. John 12, the opening of the chapter. Jesus has just finished the trip from Jericho up the hill to Jerusalem. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This event took place on the Saturday night before the Passion Week. Matthew records that the home was not Lazarus and Martha's home. Simon, a leper, who had been a leper, the meal is being shared at his home. Martha, though, naturally being who Martha is, if you remember Luke chapter 10, she's serving. She's always got to be busy. She's doing her little thing. Just as naturally, Mary is worshiping, because that's what Mary does. Now, just to prove to you that this was Mary of Bethany, not Mary the mother of Jesus and not Mary Magdalene, turn over to John chapter 11. Just the opening verse or two there tells us, so there would be no debate on this. Verse 1 of John 11, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So there's no question which Mary it is. It's Mary of Bethany. Brother or sister of Lazarus, sister of Martha. Now, another thing to understand about this event, because some of you might stumble across this, is it's not the same event as the one recorded in Luke 7. There's a similar situation in Luke 7. It speaks of a different anointing altogether, one that took place in Galilee sometime before. It was done by an unnamed woman. She is simply called a sinner in that text, perhaps even a prostitute. This anointing by Mary of Bethany at the end of Jesus' ministry is a completely different event altogether. And so, turn back to Matthew 26 and let's look at it. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. Matthew doesn't say, but it is obviously Mary of the account of John. She comes with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. If you remember Luke 10, that little account of Mary and Martha, Martha so busy with all of her preparations, what was Mary doing there in Luke 10? Do you recall? She is sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is a picture of Mary, not just in that event, but in fact of her whole life and attitude altogether. The harried and distracted Martha has no time for such dallying, but Mary sits quietly listening. She is Jesus' best listener. And Jesus commended her for that in that text of Luke 10. Mary has chosen the good part, he tells Martha, that which can never be taken away. She is giving her heart to listen to my words, to hear what I have said. You are so busy with your preparations, perhaps, Martha, you should imitate Mary. Mary's worshipful heart was more dear to Jesus than Martha's preoccupied one. A striking lesson for our overscheduled culture. Well, here in Matthew 26, we find that worship was not just an event in Mary's life, it was all of her life. This is typical of her. Finding her seated at the feet of the Lord in worshipful attention is nothing new, nothing different. This is just her life. The meal is underway here, says Matthew. Jesus and the others are eating. They would have been laying on their sides on couches propped up on one elbow around a low table. That was the practice of the day. Mary, it says, came up behind him and stood behind him with this alabaster vial of perfume. Alabaster, this container, probably was came from a town in Egypt by that name, alabaster. It was made from stalagmites that grow in caves. It was light-colored, hard, beautiful, streaked like marble. It was a very expensive container for a very expensive perfume. Inside this specific vial was nard. It was a perfume that had to be imported all the way from India. Mary broke the slender neck of that vial and poured the powerful perfumed oil out on Jesus' hair. John adds in the text we already read that she also kneeled at the end of Jesus' couch and anointed his feet as well, proceeding to wipe them with her hair. Now, as I sat in my little study this week, I tried to picture in my mind Mary doing that to Jesus, and I think I could succeed at that. I could imagine the scene in my mind. I could imagine Jesus there, and I could imagine Mary doing this. And then I took the next step. I tried to imagine any woman I know doing this, and at that point my imagination faltered altogether. Really, just think about that. Could there be anything more indicative of a humble, loving, utterly serving heart, you are everything and I am nothing, than a woman to wipe a man's feet with her hair? Her glory? Certainly Mary is a Jew, probably long, dark, beautiful hair. Can you imagine? I can't. This is an act of absolute submission to the Savior. It is worship at a profound level. You are all, I am nothing. Mary's heart is seen in her act. Her glory is a towel for Jesus' feet, and she considers it sheer joy. This act of worship was costly to Mary in at least two ways. First, I think, and very obviously, it cost her her pride. She's kneeling at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. Her dignity, though, is nothing compared to Christ's glory. She is glad to do it. It has cost her pride. She would say it cost her nothing. The second way that it was costly was the perfume. The perfume she poured out on Jesus was staggeringly expensive. Mark and John in their Gospels both record that the value of the perfume was 300 denarii. That was the equivalent of a year's wages for a common laborer. Now imagine, ladies, for a moment, a bottle of perfume that cost you 1 year's worth of your husband's wages. 1 year worth of salary. You know, pour that out on some? On Jesus' feet? Mary's worship was costly. It was costly to her pride and to her pocket both. I was struck by that thought this week. Our Christianity is so matter-of-fact. Like our culture, our Christianity, our worship, it tends to be self-preoccupied. It is self-pampering. We come and we worry about the church and we walk away and we think, oh, what did it do for me? Right? How is this? Or that wasn't arranged quite rightly. Or the preacher's voice was irritating. Or this was wrong. The chairs were uncomfortable. And we're all about ourselves. Our Christianity is self-preoccupied. It is self-pampering. Jesus, however, delights in worship that is, in fact, costly. Now, it's not that we gain favor with God and somehow doing these expensive works and that if you whip yourself, God then will be happy with you. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But following Christ is expensive. It costs. It's expensive in many ways. Think about this with me for a moment this morning. Following the Lord Jesus Christ costs. First of all, it'll cost you your life. That's the first thing it will cost you, is your very life. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Cross was nothing more, nothing less than an instrument of death. Take up your hangman's noose, take up your electric chair, take up your bucket of cyanide, however you prefer to kill people in execution, take it up. It will cost you your life to follow me, said Jesus. It is all or nothing, and nothing is not an option. It is all. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. True worship is expensive from the start. It costs all. To buy the pearl of great price, to borrow from the parable, the merchant must sell all he owns. Worship is devotion. Devotion that denies self completely for the sake of Christ. And if you need a picture of that, just imagine Mary down on her knees wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And then apply that to any area of your life, whether it needs hair or not. Any area, that kind of self-sacrificing, saying, Jesus is all and I am nothing. That's self-denial for the glory of Christ. That's what Christianity is about. But besides your life, true worship will cost you some other things too. Sometimes true worship will cost you what you love. You say, what do you mean? Do you remember Abraham? Perhaps the greatest event of worship in the whole Bible is Abraham's willingness to plunge the knife into the breast of his son. By God's grace, he did not have to do it. The ram is offered as a substitute, but Abraham was willing. Sometimes worship will cost you what you love. Another thing that worship will cost you is your lusts. Joseph had to deny the hormonal instincts of every young male to thwart the evil advances of Potiphar's wife. Worship compelled him to say, "How could I do this evil and sin against God?" Worship is expensive. It will cost you your life. It will cost you your love. It will cost you your lusts as well. It might also cost you your luxury. Do you remember 1 Chronicles 21? This is where David purchased the threshing floor of a man named Ornan. That was the place where the temple would be built. Ornan wanted to give the property to King David as a gift. He says, "You're my king, take it." Ornan also wanted to give David the oxen that he was plowing his field with right there, and he wanted to give him the yoke on the animals' necks as the animals and the wood for his sacrifice. They were just going to offer a sacrifice right there to God. Do you remember David's response to Ornan? He said, "No, for I will not. I will not offer a burnt offering that has cost me nothing." David understood what every person who went to the tabernacle or the temple with the best lamb of their flock understood. Worship is sacrifice. It is giving up something that is important, valuable, and costly to you. It might be your life. In the Old Testament, it was the life of the animal in the place of the sinner's life. But whatever it is, the sacrifice is costly. David's commitment to true worship cost him some luxury. He could have accepted Ornan's offer just to take everything for free and saved himself the 600 shekels of gold that he paid to Ornan. And he could have spent that money on something else. Could have spent it on his own pleasures, his own luxuries. But like Mary, David understood that true worship requires sometimes that you sacrifice your luxuries. That, by the way, is why I challenged you so hard about things like church attendance and stuff like that a few weeks ago in Matthew 24 and 25 in our series on Jesus is coming, are you ready? See, worship or service of God and Christ that is only convenient is of little pleasure to God. David understood sacrifice is a part of worship. And it's not that you're trying to kill yourself to gain some favor to God, that you work your way into the kingdom in God's favor. No, it is love sacrifice. You give to God what is important to you because you love Him. Moses is another example of that. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, it says this, "Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Moses' worship cost him Egyptian luxury and lust, the passing pleasures of sin. The Apostle Paul found something else, that not only does the worship of God and Christ sometimes cost you the thing that you love, your lust, or your luxury, it cost Paul his lifetime. Paul, you remember, was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the right tribe. He was a Pharisee of note. He was blameless before the law and his fellow men. Paul threw away a lifetime of achievement when he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. He just threw it away. All the respect, all the esteem, all the praise he had so carefully cultivated from men was thrown on the rubbish heap in favor of Christ. True worship. To truly be a Christian, to be one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, is expensive. It costs you your life from the start. It might cost you your earthly loves, your lusts, your luxury, and all your pre-conversion lifetime. But if you think for a moment that the cost might be too high, if you're here today, you're not a Christian yet, you're not truly a believer, you say, "I've never followed Christ like that. And I'm not sure I want to. I love my loves. I love my lusts. I like my luxury." You say, "I don't know, the cost of following Jesus might be too much, too high." Well, think about a few who weren't willing to pay that cost, who refused to pay the price of true worship. The rich young ruler, for example. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, okay, that's great. Have you kept the law? He said, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. Jesus said, well, kind of, yeah, right. I'm sure you are. Okay, here's what you need to do. Your sin is greed. Therefore, give away everything you own. Give it all to the poor and come and follow me. What did the man do? It says he walked away. For him, luxury was too great a price. Luxury was too great a price to pay. Didn't want to give it up. He walked away and walked straight to hell. How about Ruth's sister-in-law? You remember her from the book of Ruth? Her name was Orpah. She loved Moab. She loved her family. Too much to say along with Ruth to Naomi, her mother-in-law, your gods will be my God. She kissed her mother-in-law and turned back. She went back to the paganism. She went back to worship Chemosh and Moloch and the evil gods of Moab. She wouldn't follow. It was too much of sacrifice. The price was too high. She stayed behind and was left behind. Or how about Cain? How about Cain? He loved his lust. Genesis 4, you remember? His desire for revenge against his brother Abel. He loved that and he wanted that revenge badly. And God warned him that sin was crouching at the door, but Cain loved his lust more than God's. And he was cast out. You could go right down the list, couldn't you? You could go right through the scripture. You could go through the lives of people that you know. Whether it's Cain, whether it's Ruth's sister-in-law, the rich young ruler, or somebody you know, they say the cost is too high, and they walk away. You know, the cost of true worship is worth it. It's worth it. Because your lifetime, your eternity, your destiny hangs in the balance. It's the eternal wrath of God versus His love. So make the choice, really. A few years on this earth of following your own ways and your own lusts and eternal punishment versus, on the other hand, giving all to Christ and realizing that when you give all to Christ, He is everything that you could ever want and need. Maybe the cost of true worship is worth it when you look at some of those biblical examples. Mary sure thought so. Mary thought so. Her luxury and her dignity were not gifts too great to sacrifice on the altar of love for her Savior. Now, her costly love for Jesus drew the scorn of men, the disciples specifically. They still have no clue. Verse 8 of Matthew 26, the disciples, they're indignant. And they saw this, they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Mark says specifically they were scolding her like a small child. You can just see the looks of anger on their face, the kind of gasps of dismay around the table and how dare you sort of accusations. They're scolding her like a little child. John, of course, says that Judas led the charge. No surprise there. He wanted the money donation. He didn't really care about Christ and His glory, not at all. He wanted the money donation, not an expensive act of worship. This, by the way, is an irreproducible act of worship. Jesus is not here. We can't do this to Him. Right? But He was there, and this was a grand and glorious, unbelievable act of worship. But Judas looks at it and says, why the waste? Because he's thinking in the back of the mind, you know, I'm the treasurer, I've got the money bag. And you know Judas's approach to accounting, one for Jesus, one for me, one for Jesus, two for me. That was Judas's way of going at it. And so he wants the money. So the accusations, the anger, the indignation is coming at Mary fast and furious. Jesus comes to her rescue. Verse 10. But Jesus was aware of this. Of course He was. And He said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. She's worshipped. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Another thought struck me this week as I thought about this. How many times in the history of Christianity have women shamed men in the depth of their faith and their love? Not just in history, in present day as well. So many times, men, the women are so far beyond us in love and devotion. And boy, if we gave them the spiritual leadership they needed, our wives would just flourish. They kind of they sit in this pit of apathy and lack of flourishing because we don't give them the leadership that they needed. But sometimes even when we aren't doing that, they just go so far behind us, or beyond us rather, in a depth of love for Christ and a willingness to sacrifice and a serve and a love for Christ's people. In so many churches, including here in Africa, it's the women who fill the churches. The men are busy with their selfish little things. They have a tenderness, do the women, towards the Savior, a love for Him. Men, we're shamed by this. It was the women who gathered around the cross of our Lord at His death. It was the women who went to the tomb at the first light on Sunday. It was the women who Jesus first appeared to. And here it was Mary of Bethany whose costly worship prepared Jesus for burial. What Jesus said in verse 13 was true. Mary should be remembered all over the world. Wherever the gospel is preached. Why is that? She is a profound, profound illustration of deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me kind of costly worship. She is willing to lower herself to utter abject humility. To lower herself, which for her was her glory, she will sacrifice it to Christ. There is no hesitation. There is only love. So that sets the stage for Jesus' death. Jesus is predicting, although no one seems to be listening. The religious leaders are plotting. They scheme murder with Teflon-coated consciences. Judas is betraying. He just hasn't found the right moment yet. The disciples are fretting, so preoccupied with details that they just don't see the importance. And Mary? Mary's worshiping. She's doing what she always does. She will be Jesus' footstool if He will let her. Her worship is costly. Her reward is priceless. She, the quiet one, the listener, the worshiper. She loved Him more than them all, didn't she? If you had to pick this section and read through these 19 verses this morning, leaving our Lord out, obviously, whom would you like to imitate? Whom would you like to be like? What a great example Mary has left. Truly, as Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what Mary did should be spoken of in memory of her. She understood what it meant to follow Christ. All or nothing, and nothing is not an option. It is everything. It is her life, her glory, her luxury, her love, her lifetime, all given to the Lord. All given to the Lord. It's the cost of worship. It's what it means to be truly a Christian. You give all to Christ. Mary did it gladly, and I suspect that if we truly understood our Lord Jesus Christ, we would do so as well. The cost of worship is high, but the reward, it's priceless. Let's pray. Lord, what a striking thought to see this event this morning of Mary's act of love and devotion to You, to see it in its light, true light, not just to read past it as another of those oh-so-familiar events that are part of the crucifixion or preparation for it. Lord, to follow You costs everything. The merchant must sell all to follow, to buy the great pearl, to buy the land where the treasure is hidden. All must be sold. You demand of us our all, our whole life, our glory, our loves, our lusts, everything. It's worth it. You replace all. You are all in all. You are our love. And so, Lord, we can't reduplicate what Mary has done here. It is an irreproducible event of worship. And yet, Lord, we can, as it were, wipe Your feet with our hair every day of our lives. serving you and your people, serving you with worship that is sacrificial, worship that truly honors and glorifies you because we give all to you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to love you. If we could be your footstool, it would be not just enough, but more than enough. It would be greater than we deserve. How you have been gracious to us, Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.